Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of God. Well, it's a new year. Christmas has come. We've celebrated the arrival and coming of our Savior. And everything's better, right? Well, not exactly. Perhaps you find yourself this new year just filled with so much longing. What will this year hold? Longing, crying for God to just come. Lord, would you come again? Would you bring redemption finally, completely? Would you make all things new? And there are many facets to that cry that goes out from our hearts, that longing and cry for God to come again. This evening, I want to look at one of those facets. Perhaps it's one that we don't think about often. I don't know. I know I don't give it much thought, but it's a cry, a longing for justice to come. And we're going to look at that longing, that cry, through the lens of Revelation 6. Now, Revelation, let's say a few words about this book. It's difficult. It's difficult to understand. Why is it difficult? Because it's different. It's unlike any other part of Scripture. In some ways, there's some similarities in the Old Testament. But it's a unique piece of literature. And here's the short of it. how I'd encourage you to read it and think about how we're going to unpack it tonight. The best way to understand this book is to think about it as a storybook with all kinds of great pictures. You know, some people in my community have never read a Bible before, and they get one and they notice there's no pictures in it. Lots of words. Well, Revelation is like all the pictures. God saved them right to the end. It's just filled with pictures. Pictures that capture for us a perspective on the world, on history, on our life. Often a perspective we don't think about. And it's that sort of perspective on history between the first and second coming of Christ, that Revelation 6 draws our focus and our gaze upon tonight. See, Revelation 6 is a picture of what it looks like to cry to God for justice. And the question I want to ask tonight is how? How do we learn to cry for justice? How do we do it? What's that look like? Revelation 6 gives us, I think, some important clues. And the first, as we consider the opening part, I encourage you to leave your Bibles open if you haven't already. If you have, close them, open them back up. I'd encourage you to. That's fine. But the opening part of this vision, we see the first thing that we need to see if we're going to learn how to cry out for justice. And it's simply the fact that we've got to face reality, the reality of injustice. We've got to see it. And this is a vision that helps us see it. Now, let me briefly set the context. We didn't have a chance to read Revelation 5, but Revelation 5, in a nutshell, is a picture of Jesus enthroned in heaven, ruling over history. He's pictured as a lamb that appears to have been slain, but now is alive again. A lamb that has the power, we're told, to open this book, this scroll with all these seals on it. And the opening of that scroll and its seals is a picture for us of the unfolding of history. As the Lamb breaks each seal to the scroll, history unfolds before John's eyes. A history that's pictured in wild images. Wild images that give us sort of a heavenly glimpse into reality. Beneath, behind, I don't know where, dimensionally, but what's really going on in the world right now from a heavenly perspective. And as we move into chapter 6, we get these images of these four horsemen, these four horses, and people riding on these horses. And it's a picture of something that has marked reality from the time that John wrote this throughout the history of the church up until our present moment, and will mark history until Christ comes again. And that's the reality of violence, of injustice, of great suffering that comes upon the world and upon all those who live in it. Let's look at these four horsemen and what they picture. It can be very brief. The first rider is a picture of military conquest. It's a white horse, we're told, and the rider's carrying this large weapon of war, a military bow. The rider's using that bow, we're told, to conquer people and nations, bent on conquest, out to conquer the nations. Now, if the original audience reading this perhaps probably could have thought of the Roman Empire, an empire that was bent on conquering and conquest. And we can think in our own day of many empires seeking to conquer other peoples and other lands. The second rider is a picture of strife, of warfare. The horse is red, and the rider takes away peace from the world, we're told. He has a large sword with which he brings warfare in general, and persecution to God's people in specific. And of course, red is a fitting picture. It's a color of bloodshed, of warfare. The things that are a result of this rider being unleashed to run his course throughout history. Then we get to the third rider, the third seal. What's this a picture of? Well, this one needs a bit of explanation, a bit more. It's a picture of famine and scarcity. Now, how do I see that? Well, let me try to unpack a bit of the background here that John's using the images for. You know, during times of famine, during times of food shortage and scarcity, food would be weighed and rationed out to people. And this rider, we're told, comes with a scale in his hand to weigh food and to ration it out. And we're told that words that come out of, it's not clear where the words are coming from, but words are spoken. And we're told that the words say that the quart of wheat and three quarts of barley, what's that getting at? What's that about? Well, a quart of wheat was enough wheat for one adult to eat for one day. Barley was a bit cheaper, and so three quarts of barley was about the same price as one quart of wheat. And three quarts of barley could feed a few more people, maybe two or three, but it wasn't as good. But what's striking about what the comes out of this voice is the price. They're famine prices. They're way escalated. A day's wage only able to buy enough wheat for one person to eat for one day? In the normal run of the economy back then, under normal conditions, a day's wage could buy about 10 quarts of wheat or more. So whatever's pictured by this third writer, it's a picture of there's just not enough food. There's famine. There's scarcity. And yet there's a limit to it. The wine and oil somehow aren't affected by it. Then we get to the fourth writer. The fourth writer is a picture of death, of terror. It's pretty self-evident, I think. John says the writer's name is Death, and Hades is right to follow. Hades is the place of death. The color of the horse is significant. The NIV says it's pale. The original language has a sense of greenish-gray. It's the color of death. And it pictures the various means by which death comes to the world. Murder, famine, plague, wild beasts which devour. A horrific picture of death. A death that has its limits, we're told. Only a fourth of the earth is affected, but a death that's terrifying. Like wild beasts devouring people. And of course, the original audience probably would have thought of the Roman Colosseum, but that was a reality. So military conquest, warfare, persecution, famine, scarcity, the terror of death, all realities of history, of life. John gives us a picture, a glimpse of the horror of realities that will unfold throughout history. It's a vision. It's given to help us see reality for what it really is. And see, friends, that's the first thing that we need. If we're going to learn how to cry out to God for justice, we've got to see reality for what it is. We have to have the eyes to see the reality of injustice and suffering all around us. Do you see it? Now, let me help you out a bit tonight. These are just some of the realities that grip our world today as we move into 2010. The global spending on military arms has reached over $1 trillion. $1 trillion. In the last decade, the United States, Great Britain, and France earned more income from the sales of arms to developing countries than they gave back in aid and relief. Much more income. In the year 2000, if we look back 10 years ago, there were over 40 major military conflicts in the world, affecting 20 million people's lives. Over 200 million Christians today live in daily fear of secret police, of vigilantes, of government persecution. There are 40,000 people that die on average a day of famine-related causes. Friends, that's an average of 27 a minute. Before we're done tonight, that's an average of 1,000 people. Tonight, 1 billion of the world's almost 8 billion people will go to bed hungry. Half a billion of those will be starving. 88% of the world's population doesn't have access to clean drinking water, something that we take for granted. I know I'm glad to see it when I come up here to preach. Friends, do you have your eyes open? Do you see the realities of injustice and suffering and violence? Or have you allowed your heart to become calloused, hardened to these realities? If you're going to cry out for justice, if you're going to learn the posture of longing for this justice to come, you've got to open your eyes to see it. Now, I've given you a picture of the world. You can also get a picture of the city of Hamilton, and you know, the stats are not as staggering, but all the same realities are here in our city. Kids going to bed hungry, starving, in fact. Families having to make decisions. Am I going to keep the hydro on? Or am I going to feed my kids? Or am I going to pay the rent? Which is it going to be? Decisions that we couldn't even think of having to make. Now, there might be some of you here tonight that are thinking to yourself, you know, how in the world can you believe the God of the Bible in light of those realities? How can it be that the Lamb is really on the throne in light of the suffering and evil and violence of the world? Why does God allow this to happen? And I want to acknowledge that if that's part of where you're at tonight, it's often a place, it often comes out of a place of personal suffering, a story of personal evil, of injustice and pain. And I want to say to you tonight, there's not an easy answer to that question. Why does it keep happening? Why would God allow it? But what I do want to offer you is a question, something to think about. And here's what I want you to think about. If you don't believe in the God of the Bible, if you just can't accept it in light of evil and suffering in the world, let me suggest to you that you've actually got a bigger problem in trying to work this through. You've got a bigger problem. See, the problem of evil, of injustice, of suffering is a bigger problem. It's harder to deal with if there is no God. Now, why would I put it that way? Well, one pastor who's helped me think this through and understand this, and I'm indebted to him, put it this way. Look around at nature. Look at the natural order of life. What do you see? You see cycles of violence, of the strong eating the weak, of suffering. One author who struggled immensely with this was a woman named Annie Dillard. And in a book that was probably one of her more well-known books called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, she writes a nonfiction sort of reflection on an attempt to connect with nature, with the natural order of things. And what the narrator of that story realizes is, you know, they went into nature with its idyllic, romantic ideas that I would just get in touch with the natural order of life and it would just be beautiful. And one day, we're told, this person in the story is sitting by the creek and watches a giant water bug jump on top of a frog and suck the frog's brains out. And the frog is left for dead. The author's shocked. How could that be? How could that be? It deeply troubled her. Why? Well, part of her reflection went on to struggle with the reality of God. How can there be a God if this is how nature operates? If it's the strong that eats the weak, if it's death and suffering, and that's just the natural order of life, how can I say it's wrong, it's unfair, it's evil, it's unjust? The only way I can do that is if there's some kind of other standard out there. If there's some God. And so I don't have all the answers to why there's evil and suffering in the world. But friends, if you don't believe in God, I think you've got a bigger problem in trying to work that through. What makes you think it's unfair, it's unjust? What's wrong with the strong eating the weak? Well, we can't stop here. John doesn't stop here. The passage goes on. What else do we need? We need to see reality for what it is. We need to stare the reality of injustice in the face and see it and know it. But you have to do more than that. What do you do with it? So what do we do with all these realities of injustice and violence and oppression and suffering? What do we do with them? The second thing that we see in this passage is we need to learn to take these realities up to God and struggle with God around them. John gives us a picture of these souls. Starting in verse 9, the souls of those who have been slain, persecuted, and died because of their faith, because of their commitment to God and His gospel. They're crying out for justice before the throne of heaven, underneath the altar. They're crying directly to God Himself, appealing to Him. And notice their cry. First of all, it's a cry to the sovereign Lord of history. How long, sovereign Lord? The one who rules over all of history, all of life. The one who has the power to break open the seals of this scroll. The one who is not unaware of those billion people going to bed tonight hungry. God sees it. God's not unaware of that reality. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. And somehow the chaos of injustice and evil is underneath His reign and rule. And so they cry out to Him, "Sovereign Lord, how long?" They go on. It's a cry not only to the sovereign Lord, but the one who's holy, who's true. It's an appeal to God's very character, the Holy One, the one who cannot allow violence and injustice to even enter His presence. How can He allow it to continue and not answer this prayer? Will this prayer go unanswered? He's holy. He's above all evil. How can He tolerate it? He's true. He's faithful to His promise. This is a God who keeps His word. A God who promised that one day He will crush the serpent's head. He will annihilate evil from the world. How long? And so the dead saints cry out, "Lord, how long till You come and judge the inhabitants of the earth and vindicate our blood?" God, their cries goes out, "Your reputation's on the line. Are You going to do something about it? You're holy, You're true, You're sovereign. Demonstrate that, Lord. Bring justice." And it's a cry for justice. It's a cry for vindication. Come and vindicate our blood. It's not a cry for vengeance, for revenge, sorry. This is not a desire to sort of gloat over the punishment of the wicked. God, come and smite them. Come and wipe them out. Get revenge for us, God. This is not a bloodthirsty cry for revenge. It's the kind of justice that can only come from a God who's holy and true, who acts with integrity and holiness in all that He does. His motivation is pure. They know He's the only one they can appeal to. And we see something in this cry, in this direct appeal to God Himself. We see something, friends, that's so important for us if we're going to learn how to cry out to God for justice. What is it that we learn? Friends, the only way for you and I to avoid revenge and that bloodthirsty desire for retaliation and violence, the only way to avoid that is to appeal directly to God Himself, to cry to Him for vindication. And let's be honest, this runs against the natural bent of our hearts, a natural tendency that we have to seek revenge, to retaliate, to get back, to take matters into our own hands. You know, it's the sort of thing that we're trained to believe by Hollywood. I was a child who, in part, was schooled by movies. Every weekend, got a whole swack of movies, and we'd watch them. And one of my dad's favorites was Dirty Harry. And there was a part of Dirty Harry, I just love Dirty Harry. Clint Eastwood was the actor. And Dirty Harry was a character who sought justice. He got revenge. And he acted out that justice with the Smith & Wesson. And some of the notorious lines of Dirty Harry was, "Go ahead, punk. Make my day." And we'd say, "Yeah, get him, Dirty Harry." I mean, how many of us like to watch a movie where the bad guy gets away? We want the bad guy to die, to be punished. Yeah, the good guys win. And in our own day, some of the movies that are coming out this day, it's not clear who the good guy is or the bad guy. And I don't know about you, but it drives me crazy. I want the bad guy to get it. And I want it to be clear who the bad guy is. Right? Don't you see how natural that urge for vengeance and revenge, to take justice into our own hands? And friends, the only way you're going to learn to avoid to do that is if you learn this posture of crying out directly to God Himself, appealing to His character, to His justice, Without God's intervention, without God's judgment, there can be no end to the cycles of violence in our own lives, in the world today. In fact, let me put it this way. The belief in God's judgment, the belief of God's judgment is necessary in order to break the cycle of violence and retaliation and bloodthirsty revenge that we feel. One person who put this so well was a Christian who grew up in Bosnia and experienced firsthand the violence and pain and evil that was done there. And he put it this way. He says, "The only way for non-violence to be possible in a violent and unjust world is if injustice and violence is put to an end. If God does not put it to an end someday, then there's no way to break out of the cycles of violence and revenge. There's no way." And he looks at the Western world and he says, you know, you've got all these great ideas about this God of love who doesn't judge and punish people and send them to hell. He says a belief like that doesn't work in the face of injustice and violence. It doesn't work, he says, in a land that's soaked in the blood of the innocent. When you've got to stare people in the face whose cities and villages have been burned and plundered and leveled to the ground. He says an idea like that only works in the suburbs. In the quiet of the suburbs, he puts it that way. Do you hear what he's saying, friends? If you've been a victim of injustice, if you've been a victim of injustice or violence, you will have to pay back. You will have to get revenge. When someone wrongs you, you'll want to retaliate. That's the natural bent of your heart. And the only way out of that cycle is to take it up with God, a God of justice, to appeal to His justice, His judgment. A God who will settle every account at the end of history. Friends, if you don't take it up with God, the only alternative you have is Dirty Harry. Take it up in your own hands. Deal with it yourself. But finally, not only do we need to see the reality of injustice, not only do we need to appeal directly to God Himself, to learn to cry out to Him. The final thing that we need if we're going to learn to cry out to God for justice is a vision of the end. We need to see the end. And that's exactly where this passage ends. Our passage ends, like a lot of this book, giving us a glimpse, a flash into the future, to the end of history. And the images are intense. I don't know if you caught them as I read them. There's a great earthquake, we're told. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns blood red. Stars fall from the sky like late fig trees. Figs dropping off a fig when it's shaken. The sky recedes like a scroll. It's rolled back. Every mountain, every island is displaced, removed, and put somewhere else. What's going on? Crazy stuff. Well, each one of these images we find throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, they're images of the end of history. The end of the world as we know it. And for those inhabitants of the earth, those people who refuse God and His Messiah, there's only one possible response in that day. And it's a response of terror and fear. Do you see what happens? They cry out, they run to the mountains, and they cry out for the rocks to fall on them so they might die. The rich, the powerful, the mighty. There's no security or comfort left. There's no place to hide. They would rather die than face the wrath of God's judgment. Friends, at the end of history, there's no place to run. There's nowhere to hide. The great day of God's wrath will come. It will come. God will answer the cries of these saints crying out for vindication. God will answer that cry. God will answer your cry for justice. He will come. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds surreal. It sounds like something that Hollywood would come up with. But friends, it's just a picture of the end. God's vindication, God's judgment is sure. That's part of John's point. Can you see it? It's going to happen someday. And it's the only hope that we have in the face of a world that's filled with injustice. How can we have hope? as we look out at 2010, we read about it in the preparatory examinations. You catch that? We have to examine our hope. What gives you reason to have hope this year? How can you say Happy New Year? How can you look out at this year and have any sense of hope? It's only by seeing the end and putting our hope in that. Now, we said earlier that the only way to avoid retaliation and violence and that bloodthirsty desire for revenge, the only way to avoid that is to believe in God's justice, God's judgment, to cry out to God. And just like that belief is the only way to avoid revenge, friends, that belief is the only reason for hope. It's the ultimate hope of the story of the Bible. It's where history is finally going to end. It's a story, of course, that John gives us other pictures of its ending. Let me just remind you of one of those. Revelation 21, starting at verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, a new heavens, a new earth, a city as God made cities to be. That's our hope. That's the end of the story. But it's a story that has as its very center another act of injustice, a terrible act of injustice, a terrible act of violence. The God of the universe suffered the greatest act of violence on the cross in order to accomplish this hope that we have. The innocent one who suffered. It's the ultimate act of injustice and violence. It's Isaiah 53. It pictures it so vividly for us. When Isaiah says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Friends, do you see it? This lamb, this innocent one, was unjustly killed. Violence came on him. The violence of all the evil of the world fell on him. And because of that, he offers his grace. He offers his forgiveness. John asks at the end of our vision, who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb is coming. Who can stand on that day? Friends, only those who've had their lives washed in the blood of this Lamb, who've taken hold of this innocent sufferer by faith, who receive forgiveness for all of the evil and injustice that lives in their hearts. You know, there's a sense in which those who experience this terror at the end of history, those who are just crying out for the rocks to come down and kill them, there's a sense in which they experience that not just simply because they've done evil. Well, that's true. But it's because also they've resisted God's grace. They've resisted the Lamb and His grace and His sacrifice. And in the day of His wrath, what do? They run away from the Lamb. They're terrified. It's only those who run to this Lamb who have any hope of standing on that day. Friends, God is patient. But do you realize that God's patience comes at a cost? The day of judgment has to come. Not because God has got his hand on the trigger like Dirty Harry. God's not like that. But God's judgment has to come. Because in a world that's filled with violence and injustice like our world, every day that God is patient means there's more violence. There's more suffering. And so we cry out with the souls of these saints under the altar in heaven, how long, Sovereign Lord? Come, and come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this evening. We thank you for this vision. It's a picture of the realities of history, of the world, of our city. It's not necessarily a pretty picture, Lord. It's a picture of the violence and suffering and injustice and pain that's all around us. Would you give us the eyes to see it? Would you save us from the quiet of the suburb where we can pretend that these things don't exist? But Lord, as we see those realities, would you grow us as a people who cry out to you, who long for your judgment and justice to come? We don't want to become an angry people, bent on retaliation, waiting for you to come and just smoke the bad guys. Because, Lord, if you came and did that, we know that we would be smoked as well. It's only as we run to the Lamb who was slain for us that we have any chance of standing on that day. And so would you cause us to do that again this evening? Come to this innocent Lamb who was slain, who's seated on the throne, so that we can stand in the day of his wrath. And God, would you come? Would you put an end to the suffering and violence in the world today? Would you come, and would you come quickly? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.